church is the fruit of this church. It is the fruit of the faithfulness to the gospel of this church. We're a part of the fruit that's been harvested and now reproduced in Durham. And so it's a testimony to this church's faithfulness to the gospel that we are in Durham declaring the gospel. Well, Daniel mentioned we were in Nashville this week at the pastor's conference, and whenever we get together for those annual events, it really stirs our hearts. It reminds us as pastors of the unity that we have with our other churches in Sovereign Grace. It's a wonderful time to remember that we are with one another, united with one another in the gospel of Christ. And even as much as that is a wonderful opportunity for us to kind of get that sense broadly, what we experienced that way broadly in Nashville this week, for our relationship to you all, it's magnified all the more. We just feel so connected in unity, in fellowship, in friendship, and in partnership in the gospel with you all. Well, at Redeeming Grace, we have been in the Psalms since last February, and when I was here last, I actually preached the introductory sermon that I gave when we began our sermon in the book of Psalms. And I wanted to give you a little bit of context for how our series has unfolded so that you'll have a little bit of context for today's sermon. We've taken our series by type of psalm. So there's five main categories. There are psalms of praise. There are psalms of lamentation. There are psalms of trust, psalms of thanksgiving, and then those difficult imprecatory psalms. And so what we've been doing is taking the psalms by type. And right now, we're in the segment on the Psalms of Trust. And I have to say, the Psalms of Trust they're my favorite. They're definitely my favorite type or kind of psalm. Because the thing that makes a Psalm of Trust a Psalm of Trust is that it shows a confident, hopeful, faithful attitude toward God in the very midst of a present trial. The trial is still going on. Unlike a psalm of thanksgiving where there's a trial in the past and then God has delivered you and so you give thanks, a psalm of trust is giving that same thanks, but the trial is still happening. And I want that kind of faith. Do you want that kind of faith? That's the kind of faith that I want to have. And so the Psalms of Trust are precious. And this morning we are going to be studying the absolute greatest of the Psalms of Trust. We're going to be studying Psalm 23. It's perhaps the most famous of all of the Psalms and perhaps the most famous of all the passages of Scripture together. So let's turn to Psalm 23. I'm going to read it and then I'll pray and then we'll continue. Psalm 23 is a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you this morning to give us fresh ears. Give us fresh ears to hear these familiar, comforting, precious words. Help us, O Lord, to slow down and pay attention and hear this psalm and the hope and the confidence and the joy that it can impart to our souls. Be with us, I pray, as we look closely at this precious psalm, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 23, it's so familiar. It's so familiar to us. But sometimes familiarity with a passage, familiarity with a text can keep us from really hearing its profound statements. And so this morning, I just want to slow us down. So what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the very first verse of Psalm 23. We're going to spend a disproportionate amount of our time just on that first verse, because we can just roll right past it, can't we? And not stop and consider how amazing it is that it can be said by anyone, "The Lord is my shepherd." So we're going to spend time on that. Then we're going to continue in the psalm based on that unbelievable truth, and we will see how the Lord is our shepherd in all seasons of life, in good and in bad. And the psalm breaks itself out into two blocks, where we see how God is our shepherd in the good times, but then also in darkness. And then we'll conclude with the wonderful promise that he will be our shepherd forever. So four main points. The first point, Yahweh is our shepherd. We'll focus on verse 1. Second main point, he's our shepherd when the sun shines. Third, he's our shepherd when darkness comes. And finally, he's our shepherd forever. Point number 1, Yahweh is my shepherd. The Lord, it says, the Lord is my shepherd. And you notice, right, that the word Lord is in caps in your Bibles, small caps. When you see that, you should know that's the divine name of God in the text, Yahweh. David is saying, Yahweh is my shepherd. This divine name of God, it was revealed first to Moses at the burning bush. And in that encounter, we learn three things, at least three important things about who this Lord really is. Because Moses, as he turns toward the bush and draws near, he hears a voice that comes from the bush, and it says, he says, "Take off your sandals, Moses, because you're on holy ground." And so we encounter the Lord. Moses encounters the Lord, and the first thing we find is the Lord, this Lord, he is holy. He is a holy God. We also find that when God reveals himself and reveals his divine name to Moses, that he reveals himself as the exclusive God of Israel. He says, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." When God revealed himself to Moses, when he gave him his name, Yahweh, he showed that he was holy, and he showed that he is the particular God, the exclusive God of the chosen people of God. He's not the same in this way with everyone. God's the creator of everybody. He's everybody's creator. He's not Yahweh to all peoples. He's not the covenant God of the Egyptians, as they would soon find out, right? He is the exclusive God of the people of God, the chosen ones. He's holy, he is the exclusive God of Israel, and in communicating the meaning of his name, of what Yahweh means, he reveals something of his very nature. When Moses says, who shall I say sent me? He said, "Tell them I am sent you. Tell them I am who I am sent you." And in revealing the meaning of that divine name, he indicated some of the most important attributes of who this God is. That he is eternal. He always has been. Before time existed, there was God. There will never be a time when God is not. He is self-existent. He is dependent on no one. Everything depends on God. He is the only one. He is the only I am. He is the only one that has spoken the entire universe into being. This is who Yahweh is. He is holy. He is the exclusive God of a chosen people, and he is all-powerful and eternal. This God, Yahweh, is the God David begins with, the Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. He then goes on to describe this Lord, this Holy One, as his. And we cannot move too quickly past this first person singular possessive pronoun. When David says the Lord is my shepherd, that should stun us. That should absolutely amaze us. But unfortunately, in our culture, we tend not to be amazed at possessive pronouns like that when it comes to God. No, instead we have this just basic cultural idea that God up there is just a good old guy, that he's our brother, you know, he's the big man upstairs, you know, he just overlooks all our sins, and no doubt when I finally die, he's just going to welcome me into heaven with big wide open arms. That's the conception that we have generally of God. But that's not the picture that we find in the Bible, is it? No, that's not the posture of a holy God towards sinful man, is it? No, in the Bible, God reveals himself in other ways. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah writes this, recording God's own words. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils." What could they be that are so shocking that the heavens should shudder? Murder, adultery, idolatry. It's got to be idolatry, right? What can these sins be? No. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's just basic unbelief. Basic unbelief. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. You know what that is? Self-reliance. Self-reliance. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. The basic sins of unbelief and self-reliance. Self-reliance we hold up as a virtue. God says, "Be appalled, heavens. Shudder. These people are digging their own cisterns for themselves and they can't even hold water." These are the sins that offend God. These are our sins that we own and we should shudder. That David could call this holy God his, it requires something to happen. Oh, God does have open arms. He does. He welcomes us. He says, "Come, come to the fountain. Come eat." He has those wide open arms. But between his welcoming arms and our sin, there have to be other open arms. Arms stretched. Arms stretched and nailed to a cross. Arms, hands, blood flowing, nails piercing the feet and the hands, the back bleeding, the head bleeding from the crown of thorns. Before we can approach this holy God and be welcomed, other open arms have to be there. We need the cross of Jesus Christ to purify us and cleanse us from our heinous, appalling sins of unbelief and self-reliance among a million others. We can be welcomed by this God, but it's an incredible thing. That little "is" here, "the Lord is my shepherd," that is carrying a lot of weight. The gospel is in that "is." We need the gospel to be able to connect these two things, the Lord, Yahweh, and me, you. But that is the gospel, that the holy God can be reconciled to people like us, that the Lord can be my shepherd, your shepherd. That's amazing. That should stun us. "The Lord is my shepherd," he says. "The Lord is my shepherd." And the rest of the psalm is going to unpack the way that God is our shepherd, both in good times and in bad. But before we get there, we have to finish verse 1 and the application that follows from this incredible reality that the Lord is our shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, what? I shall not want. I shall not want." And you know, right, that doesn't mean that we don't ever want anything or that it's somehow wrong that we might want something. We have desires. That's not what this text is talking about. When you understand the first part, that the Lord is your shepherd and what is necessary for that to happen, when you understand the gospel and you understand that this Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his death on the cross is what makes this possible. And when you come to recognize that, when you believe in the gospel, you're reconciled to holy God. What else could you want? What else could you possibly need? When we understand the gospel, when we understand verse 1 of Psalm 23, then, like Paul in Philippians 3, we can say, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Indeed, I count everything as loss and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Paul knew what the gospel meant. He knew what it meant to have Christ. Having Christ, having a righteousness that was not his own, but the one that comes to him through Jesus Christ, he has everything. And if you have that, you can have no other need. Everything else is rubbish compared to that precious knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. So it's a glorious truth. We should not roll past it too quickly. The Lord, Yahweh, is our, mine, yours, shepherd. We have no need. And then David builds on it. He shows us exactly what it means to have the Lord as our shepherd in all of life. And he does this in two blocks. First, he shows how the Lord is our shepherd in the good times. But then in the second block, he's also our shepherd in the dark times. He is our shepherd for comfort and for our keeping. And so we'll take that in two blocks. Our second main point, he's our shepherd, God is our shepherd, when the sun shines. Verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. In 2005, our family moved from Rhode Island to here, Chapel Hill. And that move was preceded by a very difficult time. For me personally, we were part of a set of churches and for 17 years, and at the end of that, they had unraveled, and that was very painful. Additionally, I owned a business, and from 2001 to 2004, it was falling apart. I was losing money. It seemed like it was going to go under. And then in exactly that same period of time, I had a herniated disc, required surgery. It just led to increasing pain. It was a tough time. And then we moved to 1402 Crawford Dairy Road, Chapel Hill, North Carolina. And we started coming to this church. And things changed on that front, from just very difficult, perplexing, trying to just refreshing. What a joy it was to arrive here and to know you all. And to be blessed and refreshed at Sovereign Grace Church in Apex. And my business turned around that same exact time. And my health, my neck started feeling better. I was no longer in pain. It was a glorious moment. I remember that change of seasons, it was marked. The very day we moved, it was marked. We were unpacking the van, it was getting exhausted, and it was getting dark. And so we sat down, spent from the move, and then the fireflies launched. Thousands of them across the fields, sparkling everywhere, imitating the stars which are now in the country. Just, you can see them, all of them. It was amazing, beautiful. And that whole season, I remember just feeling refreshed, sitting on my front porch, looking over the green fields, deer poking their heads out from the woods. It just was such a refreshing season of rest and joy, and our Lord does that for us sometimes, doesn't he? He gives us moments, seasons like that. He refreshes our soul. He leads us to green grass and still waters. But you know, you caught the word in that verse, right? Where it said, he makes me lie down in green pastures. We don't always cooperate with him, do we? The Lord gives us, leads us to refreshing times. He wants us to rest, but we don't always want to sit down, do we? Sometimes you just want to go. You want to go and keep going. You know, we as a culture, we're so confused, we're so schizophrenic when it comes to rest and productivity, to leisure and work. We're constantly striving to make things more efficient, right? With this illusion that if we can make things more efficient, we'll save ourselves some time and then we can rest more, right? So we invent microwave ovens and we invent automobiles so we can cook faster and drive to the store more quickly, saving ourselves tons of time, which we didn't actually save because now that we haven't churned butter and actually walked to the store, we've got all these calories we didn't burn off. So now we got to spend that time we saved at the gym. And so we go to the gym to burn off those calories. Don't worry, though. We've invented lots of machines that help us burn calories really efficiently. And so we can get our workout in, get to the office early, where we build more machines to help us get more efficient and make things more productive. That's our life. We cycle from one efficient task to another, filling our time up, saving time here and pouring it right into another thing. But God knows that's not good. We need rest. He knows we're dust. He knows our frame better than we do. He wants us to stop, and so he makes us sit down and be still. by the green grass and the still water. Do you cooperate with your shepherd in this way? Do you listen to his voice when he says, stop, sit, be quiet, open my word, meditate, pray? Or are we so busy, frenetic, moving from one task to another? If we do, if we don't listen to the voice of our Lord and we just keep going and going and going, never stopping, we are going to be disordered. We are going to be disordered. And our Lord then will need to restore us. And he does. Verse 3. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. Because we don't want to stop. We keep going and going and going. And finally, he has to just make us sit so he can restore our soul. As a culture, we're so schizophrenic about this that when we live these kinds of lives, moving from one thing to another, we end up getting disordered. And we like to come up with lots of labels for that, don't we? ADHD, attention deficit hyperactivity disorder. ADD, attention deficit disorder. OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. We've got a lot of labels to put on our disorders, don't we? But listen, I want you to understand something. When we label our disorders, those labels are not nouns. A disorder isn't a thing. If you have a kidney stone, you got a thing in your kidney, and you probably need medical help. If you have a disorder, you have an adjective. You have an adjective to describe your life that is out of order. That's what you have. Now, let me just say this. I want to qualify my remarks. Because disorder is a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem. I want to qualify that, though, because I believe we are embodied souls. And chemistry can mess with us. We can feel certain ways when our chemistry gets out of whack. And sometimes it can get so out of whack, we actually do need chemicals. We need medicine to help us get back into an order where we could actually sleep well and our emotions are a little bit stabilized. So I'm not against this. I'm not against medication that can help us to get to a steadiness. But listen, there is not a pill under the sun that can restore order to a disordered life. It can help you get to a balanced place where now you can begin to cooperate with your God who is going to restore you to order. But that being restored to order is spiritual work. We have to cooperate with our God who is restoring us. And when we're engaged in that work, when we're cooperating with our God, when we're stopping, when he says, sit down and rest, get quiet, sit before my word. When we cooperate, we say, yes, Lord, restore order to my mind and my emotions and my will, my behaviors. When we're willing to cooperate, it helps for us to have a model to look at. What does an ordered life look like? If I'm out of order and all disordered because I just keep going, 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 I don't listen to God, I don't stop when he says stop, what does order look like? And David describes that order for us. He says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. Paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so the opposite of running a frenetic, overly ambitious life is to be led in the paths of righteousness. And righteous paths are stable paths, straight paths, godly paths, paths that are in accord with God's word and governed by his will. And when we walk in a way that is in keeping with this leading of God, when we walk according to his will, and when we let him restore order to our disordered lives, and we let him call us to stop and to sit, a beautiful thing can happen. A truly precious and beautiful thing can happen. We can experience the peace of God. We can experience the peace of God. Paul describes this peace in Philippians 4:7 as a peace that surpasses all understanding. And that peace is a beautiful gift of God's grace to us. We have access to that. We have access to that through our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. These righteous paths that he puts us on, that are marked by his word and stability, being straight, these paths, they are always moving in one direction. They are always moving us to one end. The life that is a righteous life, that is ordered according to God's will, is a life that is directed toward always the one destination, the glory of God. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That is another way of saying for the glory of God. So the well-ordered life, the life that's listening to Jesus, that's walking on that path of righteousness, is a life that is directed and governed toward the glory of God, listening to God's word, obeying God's word. We need to be restored to this order. And when we do, we will experience the peace of God, that precious peace, a peace that can endure even when the skies get dark. And so we want to move on to the second block that David lays out. He's our shepherd when the sun shines. He's also our shepherd when darkness comes. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's a well-worn verse, isn't it? We bring that one to mind a lot. It acknowledges reality, that sometimes we're not by the green grass. Sometimes in this life, we walk through the lowlands where there is no grass, where the ground is dry as dust. Look, our lives, if we live long enough, they are going to encounter trial. There's going to be heights, there's going to be depths. There's going to be sun, there's going to be shadow. We're going to attend weddings, and we're going to attend funerals. We're going to have birthday celebrations, and we're going to have sickbed vigils. Our bodies will have days of health and strength, and days of sickness and weakness and pain, the latter growing much more frequently with age. Can't avoid it. Not in this life. Not while we reside in fallen bodies in a fallen world, bodies that are susceptible to death and decay. But listen, if Yahweh is your shepherd, if the Lord is your shepherd, then you can have a continual, constant peace even when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. When you know what David knew, when you understand what Paul understood, then, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, you can say, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There is this deep inner confidence. There is a spiritual apprehension of the presence of God that we have as a gift of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd. Because he's our shepherd, even when the dark times come, we have an enduring peace because we know he is present with us. Do you have that, Christian? Do you have a spiritual apprehension of the presence of God with you? It's precious. It's precious. God gives us that. It's a great gift. And he gives us even more. He gives us even more comforts when we go through those days of trial. He gives us his presence, and he gives us comfort through his rod and his staff. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. There's a couple ways I can think of that a rod and a staff can bring us comfort. The first one is in the hand of our shepherd, knowing that there are wolves, that there is a roaring lion. He can protect us with his rod and his staff, right? The devil is out there roaring, seeking someone to devour, and we are called to resist him. And so we resist the devil, and when we resist the devil, he flees from us. But you know what? When he flees from us, it's not because we're standing there so resolute. It's because our shepherd is standing behind us with a staff in his hand, and that lion knows he's going to get hit. And so he goes. He protects us with his staff. And with his rod. There's another way that his rod and his staff gives us comfort, and that's through discipline. It's through discipline. A rod in the staff of our God is for our discipline. to keep us going in the right direction. The shepherd uses his staff. He taps his sheep on one side, taps them on the other. He prods this one to keep going. He uses his staff to correct us and keep us on the path. That particular form of comfort doesn't always feel so comfortable, though, when it's being used, does it? In Hebrews 12:11, it says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So he uses the staff and his rod for his sheep. He uses it to discipline us, to adjust us, and to prod us. Maybe he taps us over here. Maybe he uses a little bit more than a tap to keep us going in the right direction. He's keeping us going because he knows where the green grass is. He knows where the clean water is. He knows where the edge of the cliff is so we can stay away. He knows where the predators are. He knows how to lead us. But he keeps us with his staff. He keeps us moving in the right direction. And sometimes we just veer off completely. We don't listen to him. And when we do, he goes out after us. And he picks us right up. We're wiggling and squirming, wanting to go where we want to go. And he's like, "No, you're not going there. You're going this way. Stay on the path." He will use his rod of discipline. That should bring you comfort. That should bring you comfort. It is, however, one of those comforts that has some tension. The very thing that makes us uncomfortable is for our comfort, and so there is tension in that particular form of God's comfort. It's not the only thing, though, that we see that has tension in it. Look at verse 5. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." David just gives this incredibly rich picture of the lavish grace of God. God presents it to him as a table, a full, rich banquet, a cup that's overflowing, and fragrant oil poured down over his head in the presence of his enemies. In the presence of his enemies. The very blessings of God that we have, the abundance of God's grace that he sets before us, our enjoyment of our blessings in the gospel of God's grace, which we have at all times, sits before us even as there are tensions all around. Enemies in our presence. Tension's going to always be a part of your life under the sun. Always. Because we're going to face tensions throughout our lives, we must learn how to trust God in the midst of the tensions at his table. We have to learn how to trust God in the midst of the tensions at his table. We have to learn to live in light of the gospel of God's grace every day, to give thanks in all circumstances, to trust him in every situation, and enjoy the vast blessings poured out in us, over us in Christ. Even though we face tensions every day. I want to list four tensions that we face every day. There's more than that, a lot more. But I want to list four. There are our own sin. There are the controversies and conflicts we sometimes have with other people. There are the spiritual enemies that we face on a daily basis. And there are human relationships that are simply imperfect and create tensions. We sin. As much as we would like not to sin, we sin. We live in bodies that have an abiding flesh. There is sin abiding in us, and we must fight it every day. And when we sin, that accuser's there in our presence, and he's calling us out. He wants to do everything he can to poison our meal and distract us from the delicacies that are set before us. But God is the one setting the table. God is the one filling the cup. God is the one anointing our head. And so when we're facing our sins on a daily basis, we feel that tension. I'm sinning, but the grace of God is for me. We feel that. We need to remember 1 John 1:9 and use it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we feel day by day the tension of our own sin. We also feel the tension of conflict. that we might have with others. Sometimes our accuser employs human agents in his desire to create conflict, to create controversy, and cause trouble. And you know, in our day and age, he has more than enough tools to fan that flame. Oh, in our day and age, where controversies brew all the time, and all it takes is a retweet or a like or a comment to just spread the flame of that conflict, oh, we need to be aware of the devil's schemes. We need to be aware. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Listen, before you hit like or add your comment or retweet something, ask yourself, are you participating in an ignorant controversy? Are you spreading the flame of conflict by your click? Don't get involved in ignorant controversies. The devil is there. That's spiritual warfare when you're deciding to click and comment. Proverbs 26:20, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer or clicker or retweeter, quarreling ceases." We have human enemies. Sometimes we're involved in controversies, and that can be tense. We may have human enemies. We always have spiritual ones. We always have spiritual ones. We are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the rulers in the heavenly places. This is true of us every day. And we must not be unaware of his schemes. In that wonderful section in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us to take up the full armor of God that we might stand, he concludes that portion with verse 18. He says, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Are you praying for one another? We do have spiritual enemies. They are arrayed against us, and we have weapons. Are you using them? Are you praying for one another that you will stand in the day of trouble, that the flaming darts of the evil one will not pass through the shields of faith? Are you praying? We have our sin, we have human conflicts, we have spiritual conflicts, and sometimes we just face disappointing human relationships. And that creates tension. We're living in a fallen world. Sometimes our most precious relationships, our relationships right within our churches, within our homes, between husbands and wives, parents and children, children and parents, often these relationships at the literal dinner table are sometimes filled with tension. Do you let those tensions distract you from the delicacies of the abundant blessings of the gospel of God's grace that are set before you? We need to apply Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's your knowledge of that is. It's your knowledge of the gospel. Yahweh is your shepherd. That gives you the ability, the power, the strength to apply Ephesians 5:32 and to be kind, tender-hearted, patient, forgiving. The paths of righteousness bring us peace. They bring us joy and stability. That's pleasant. But even in the best of times, when we're in the green grass and by the still water, there's always that tinge. There's always that disquiet. There's that tension. The frustration, the disappointment, the regret, the unreconciled relationship. We have to accept the fact that this is going to be real. We have a table set before us, but now it's still in the presence of our enemies. We must learn. We must learn how to trust God in the midst of those tensions at the table. In this life, it's unavoidable, but those tensions, they're going to resolve. those tensions are going to melt away when we finally arrive at the destination that our shepherd is leading us toward. And so let's conclude with point four, that our shepherd is going to be our shepherd forever. Verse six, surely, surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. David declares, surely, no doubt, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. This is the kind of unshakable confidence in the midst of a trial that typifies a psalm of trust. And it's that characteristic that makes Psalm 23 the greatest of all psalms of trust. In the very midst of the valley of the shadow of death, even in the presence of enemies, with all the tension surrounding him, he knows goodness and mercy will follow him all the days of his life because the Lord is his shepherd. That confidence comes from and flows out from the gospel. David knew it. He knew it in an incomplete kind of way. Paul knew it better because he knew what Christ had accomplished for us. And in that beautiful section in Romans 1 through 8, where Paul just unpacks the glorious gospel of God's grace, when he comes to the conclusion of unpacking it all, he says these words in 8:31, "What then? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And then, you know, he goes on to itemize all the kinds of things that could come against us, the persecutions, the famines, the sword, the danger, the persecution. No, in all these things, he says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's the same thing as David saying, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. God has already done the most important thing. He's done the most unimaginable thing. He's done what is necessary to bring a holy, eternal, exclusive God and sinful man together. He's done that already through the cross. He's made atonement for our sins through the cross. We now can come into his presence. And it's that hope, it's that confidence that gives us enduring peace even as we walk through valleys in this day. But what's even greater than that, what's even more blessed than that, is that we know absolutely that not only is he going to be, is goodness and mercy going to follow us all the days of our life during this life, but that we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the greatest news. Our confidence in this life, it is rooted and it is grounded in the past. It's rooted and grounded in what Christ has done, what he has accomplished on the cross. And we rejoice in its finality and its completeness. And based on that, we then look ahead. We look forward to what the cross has secured for us. And we know our shepherd is going to lead us to his house where we will dwell forever. And so with one hand gripping what is completed in the past and the other what we know is assuredly won for us in the future, we live this life in the confidence, in the faith, and hope, in trust, whether the seasons are bright or whether the shadows come. Our Lord is with us. His gospel secures us. He will never leave us. We will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There will be no more sin then. There will be no more tensions ever then. There will be no enemy then. Only joy and peace forever. You can rest today in that truth. Let's pray. The Lord is my shepherd. That we can say that with David confidently. What a gift. Lord, let us not lose the awe and the wonder of that statement. The Lord, Yahweh, the Holy One, is my shepherd. because my shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. What grace, what mercy, what love. Lord, let us rest in what you have accomplished. Let us walk out our days here knowing that we don't know what's ahead. We don't know if it's going to be sun or shadow. We don't. But it doesn't matter because you are with us. You lead us. You protect us. You care for us. We trust you like David trusted you. We trust you like Paul trusted you. We trust you because you are our shepherd. Amen.